Over the years, various members of the church have shared with me how much they have been blessed by Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, How to Express Heartfelt Commitment to Your Mate. According to the publisher, it claims that more than 1.5 million copies of Chapman's book on the five love languages have been published, and I suppose that means, therefore, you're in good company. Apparently, many have been helped by Chapman's insights. Along with this volume, in more recent years, Dr. Chapman has added companion volumes entitled The Five Love Languages of Children. And then there's a volume, The Five Love Languages of Teenagers. And most recently, there is The Love Languages of God. If you've not read the book, I think we can readily accept the wonderfully helpful summary of our experience with respect to the expressions of love, where he argues that there is, first of all, the love language of words of affirmation. And then there's the love language, secondly, of quality time. And third, receiving or giving gifts. And fourth, acts of service. And fifth, physical touch. I think what makes Chapman's book helpful, at least particularly in the context of marriage, is the fact that very often husbands and wives genuinely do love each other. But for whatever reason, the primary love language of the husband or the wife seems to differ, and so the expressions of that love are not received. And often marriages are deeply challenged by a sense that my wife or my husband doesn't love me, when in fact they do, but that it's been expressed in a way that just was not registering. You can imagine many examples of this sort of thing. If a husband who tends to think of love in terms of compliments, words of affirmation, makes an effort to express how utterly ravishing his wife is, how witty and brilliant her comments are. All of this will matter very little if he's rushing to the airport for yet another business trip, and if her primary love language is quality time. She would have much preferred a romantic stroll on the beach, and so his efforts are entirely lost. Chapman's advice, of course, in such circumstances is for the caring husband to identify the primary love language of his or her spouse and for an effort to be made then to express your love in a way that is more receivable. I thought, as an aside, that it would be a useful exercise for me to try to put this into practice, and so I asked Janie, "Honey, what is your primary love language?" She'd never heard of the expression, and so I illumined her, "Well, there's first of all words of appreciation, and then there's quality time, gifts, acts of service, and physical touch." She immediately shot back, "All of the above." 4 out of 5 will not be good enough. Actually, I was hoping for 1 out of 5, but I am married to a multilinguist. I suppose there is no more glaring example of the misperception of love language than took place nearly 2,000 years ago on that original Palm Sunday. Some of you are aware that Palm Sunday celebrates the so-called triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem when he, only 5 days before his crucifixion, finally, in an utterly public way, manifests his rightful claim to the lordship, the kingship over the people of God. In fact, Jesus rides into the city on a donkey using a gesture that many of us are perhaps unaware of, but a gesture that was well attested in the ancient world for legitimate kings to express their rightful claim over the throne. 1,000 years before Jesus, you may remember, Adonijah was laying claim to the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, but God had in fact appointed Solomon to be the rightful heir to the throne, and to make the point, then, David instructs that Solomon ride into Jerusalem on his father's donkey. And it was then that Israel then recognized Solomon as the rightful heir to the throne. Now, in the case of our Lord Jesus, he does not ride into Jerusalem on the donkey of his stepfather Joseph. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on the donkey of Governor Pilate. In fact, there really is no other legitimate predecessor who could pass on the donkey. And so the scriptures go out of their way to say he rode on a donkey upon which no man had ever rid. In fact, it was a donkey that belonged to the Lord. You see, he receives his throne from his Father above. And then on Palm Sunday, you have got to imagine the situation. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims are making their way into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. All of those pilgrims, every last one of them, is walking into the city. The moment they surmount the Mount of Olives and can finally see the holy city, they dismount, they get off any conveyances, carts, and the rest, and walk the last stretch into the city. Those who are lame, if necessary, would drag themselves, crawl into the city. But there was one towering figure standing above them all, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who rode on that day. No wonder he stood out. No wonder the crowds went wild. No wonder the scriptures tell us they spread their cloaks on the road before him to provide a kind of carpet, recognizing him as their rightful Lord, symbolizing their surrender, the very shirt off their back now laid at his feet. No wonder they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." 1,000 years before, when Solomon was greeted in like manner, when he finally then took his throne, the first priority, the first item on his agenda was to build the temple of God, in which then God would inhabit by his Holy Spirit. The moment the temple was finished in its fabrication, suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon the temple and filled it in with such glory and majesty and splendor that those who were working, the priests, couldn't even continue their labors. Jesus Christ, likewise, coming into Jerusalem, immediately goes to this rebuilt temple and inspects it and finds it, quite frankly, irreparable. He goes in, and as the scripture describes, he begins to overturn the tables of the money changers by which they had turned the court of the Gentiles into a Middle Eastern bazaar. He's deeply offended at the moral pollution that has kept the Holy Spirit out of that temple. Indeed, the Holy of Holies, as you will remember, was empty. He said, "Is it not written that my Father's house would be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers, a place where evildoers would only be coddled in their continuing sin rather than called to repentance." What was the response to Jesus' act of tough love, this severe rebuke that he gives to the people of God, who desperately needed to be pointed to the real things that make for peace? Well, the response was, I'm afraid, predictable. They resented Jesus rather than coming to their senses. They responded with seething rage. It was then, according to the scriptures, that the leadership then determined to find a way to put Jesus to death. And sure enough, 5 days later, he was crucified. But Jesus would not fail with respect to his first priority. Following in the steps of Solomon, he would yet build his temple. And the temple that he builds is the temple of the people of God. At Passover, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is then given and fills his temple. What makes a temple is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is the presence of the Spirit that then secures the gifts of the Spirit by which we then minister to one another. Some weeks ago, we began our current series of studies on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read about the spiritual gifts. We began by focusing on that foundational verse, verse 7, that really defines what it means for a thing to be a spiritual gift. In verse 7, Paul says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." That's definitional for what a spiritual gift is. And we tried to make the point that in looking at the gifts mentioned in chapter 12, actually there are three lists. None of them is identical to any other. If we conflate all three lists and eliminate duplicates, we'll have at least 12 gifts just from this one chapter. But even that isn't a complete list. You've got to add then the lists that are in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and 1 Corinthians 7. At the end, I think you arrive at a list of a minimum of 22 gifts, maybe more depending upon how you interpret some of the ones that seem to overlap. At least 22 gifts. But don't put them all together quite in that way. They're not meant to be read as if this were, even in conflated terms, an exhaustive listing. This is not one of these Myers-Briggs profiles to help you to kind of get to know yourself a little better. It's not about you. The gifts are first and foremost about God. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. The gifts are how Jesus Christ continues his ministry after his earthly career, but genuinely continues his ministry to those he loves, both within the household of faith and those who have yet to believe the gospel. This is how he's still at work amongst us, working through his Holy Spirit, through the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts are not to be understood in a static way, as if this is who I am. Because who you are is supposed to change as you are challenged to seek the higher gifts and to add to those gifts that God has already blessed you with. Of course, you are to be good stewards of the gifts you now have and exercise them according to God's calling, but add yet other ones so that in yet a richer and fuller way, Christ's love will now be manifest. The gifts, well, to borrow Chapman's language, the spiritual gifts are the love languages of the Lord of the church. They're Christ's love languages for loving in you and through you those for whom he died. And so if Dr. Chapman were here, I would urge him, make the next book, not the five love languages of the church, make it the 22 plus languages, the 22 love languages of the church, almost an unending list of ways in which we might show forth the love of Christ for one another. I think Chapman is correct, though, that we sure do have a problem of a tendency to reductionism, to have a kind of tunnel vision where we get stuck on showing love in only one way or only allowing it to register in terms of one kind of language, one set of vocabulary. There's a tendency with respect to the gifts of the Spirit for this to happen. There are, in fact, some churches, even whole denominations, that seem to elevate some gifts over others almost to the exclusion of the others. In some churches, those gifts might be the gifts of teaching that seem to be made much of, but to the exclusion of others. In some churches, it might be the gifts of tongues or of healing that seem to be elevated to such an extent that we almost become preoccupied with them, again, neglectful of some of the others. Or in the case of those churches that are in the church growth movement, the gifts of evangelism, because they're concerned to reach out. Well, have it all. Have your cake and eat it too. Be multilingual Christians that want to have all those love languages operating, by which Christ's love will be received for your own betterment and by which you then can love others. This love that knits us together, this reality of our calling to be the body of Christ, of course, makes the point that there is no such thing as a freelance Christian. There are only two things that you cannot be alone in this life. And one of them is married, and the other is a Christian. If you're a Christian, you then are members of the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it, Paul says in verse 27. As a result, there's an organic connection between us. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In a few moments during our time of congregational prayer, we will follow our usual practice in praying for many of the needs that are being experienced by members of this body of Christ that weigh on all of us and are a matter of concern. And we fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, bringing them to the Lord in prayer. But maybe it's appropriate to spend a moment or two with the other half of that equation. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Some of you may have seen on Channel 7 News this past week the report that Rachel Loy, who plays bass guitar in our Sunday night services, Rachel Loy has been honored by a contract from Epic Records for a single that now is being played on radio stations across the country called The Same Man. Rachel wrote The Same Man. It's a love song based on her own experience seeing off her boyfriend, who is a Marine who is now serving in Iraq. When one member is honored, all rejoice. We have another reason for rejoicing. You may have read this last week about our own Matt Carroll. Matt Carroll was honored by receiving the Pulitzer Prize for public service because he is a member of the Boston Globe Spotlight team. When one member is honored, all rejoice. This last week, some of us heard the amazing and delightful news about our associate minister, Daniel Harrell, and how he and Dawn Duncan, who is a member of our church and daughter of a missionary family of this church, have just announced their engagement to be married at the end of May. When one part is honored, all rejoice. And then we also heard the news about Heather and Clark Curtis and how they are now the proud parents, as of Thursday, of little Jonathan Michael. When one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Sometimes when we hear these things, though, and consider the gifts, there are those who respond with a kind of remarkable diffidence, thinking that, hey, you know, who am I? I don't belong in this church. I don't have the right gifts. Everyone else seems to have some other ability I don't have. Every once in a while, we'll have someone tell us they're leaving the church because they have a gift. Maybe it's the gift of speaking in tongues. They look around, they don't seem to observe this. And so they're going to go to a church where everyone has that gift. But is that, in fact, the biblical model? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? You belong in churches where your gifts are not necessarily shared by everyone else. That's why you're needed. Whatever those gifts may be, any of the 22 love languages and then some. Well, then someone will say, well, yeah, but my gift, if I'm a member of the body of Christ, I must be the tailbone, you know, some vestigial part of the anatomy that is useless or at least has no other purpose than to be sat upon or occasionally to be broken and cause excruciating pain to all the rest. Well, you know, that's an illegitimate application of the metaphor. You need to pay attention to the fact that the Apostle Paul very deliberately limits himself to just the major limbs and vital organs of the human body. All the things he mentions, you don't find an appendix mentioned here. You don't even find fingernails mentioned. Instead, it's all the foot or the hand or the ear or the eye. It's the big parts that you can't live without. So don't be put off by the fact there's just a few in the numbering there. You are either an eye or an ear or an arm or a leg. That's it. You can't pick tailbone. And to imagine yourself in this seemingly modest way is really to insult the Holy Spirit. You've got to understand, this isn't about you. This is about Christ and his desire to love those for whom he died through you. And so his Holy Spirit has gifted you and will add to those gifts according to the need and according to your prayers that you might be even more effective. Don't insult him. In the past, we have considered in detail one of the gifts, just the gift of faith some weeks ago, and I'd like to add only three more to follow, but very briefly, and way too briefly, really, to do them justice. But I thought it would be fun to look at the ones that we tend to disparage, and we'll save the more spectacular gifts for a later week after Easter. But the ones that seem unremarkable. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, you may have picked up on some of them. I think particularly of the gift of helps, or those able to help others, mentioned in verse 28. In fact, the older translations, King James Version, also the New American Standard Bible, translates as helps. And it has helps, as odd a word as that is, in order to reflect the fact that the Greek term here is in the plural. Some readers have understood that to imply that, well, Paul may be using the plural in a customary way where the plural designates various kinds of help. So we don't reduce it to just one kind, you know, ushers. If you're not an usher, you don't have the gift. Or if you're not on the finance and administration committee, you don't count. The attempt is suggested maybe the plural is there to imply various kinds. So the New Revised Standard Version translates it forms of assistance. Or another translation, various kinds of administrative support. That's possible. Another possibility, maybe more likely, is that this is plural because each of the gifts in that list in verse 28, each of them is in the plural. And they're all in the plural to make the point that none of them is a Lone Ranger enterprise. We don't have within the body of Christ just one prophet, just one teacher, just one person who helps. This is shared effort. And so I think, frankly, our Pew Bible is much more convincing in its translation when it says, those able to help others. But in fact, it's true, the word help is as general as you get. You look at all the comparative evidence. This isn't just some narrow kind of helping. It's all-encompassing. It covers everything that might be needed. And so some Bibles use the word assistance and support and other translations like that. Think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In the end of each letter, frequently he'll indicate that he's signing it. But in fact, the letters would be written by a secretary. In Romans 16, 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul was helped by someone who could write more legibly because, as he himself acknowledges in Galatians 6, he writes with very large letters. The term can be used to describe practical hospitality, the kind that Gaius offered when Paul and the entire church enjoyed the use of his home for their worship. The term is used with respect to material help in Acts chapter 20, financial assistance. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, a related word is used to describe all the kind of help that a slave would give. anything a slave might do. In other words, if it needs to be done, it would qualify as an example of the sort of help that's mentioned here. Don't minimize the benefit of the gift of help. Ralph McPhee is an older member of our church and a blind member of our church. Some of you may know him. He had the misfortune of walking along the street some time ago and a car plowed into him. It could easily have been a fatal accident. By the grace of God, he's actually made a remarkable recovery. But he was calling me up this past week to tell me how different ones had actually, from the church, had gone just and visited him. He mentioned one of our lawyers. I didn't even know lawyers made house calls, but anyway, that was one example. He also mentioned Wally Weld, and then he mentioned a letter that had been written by Turid Larson and then members of the Women Benevolent Society that came to him. And you would think, as he read that letter, you know, recounted it to me, someone had obviously read it for him, that he had just received notice that he'd won megabucks. I mean, he was just elated. He has no family around here, and so this is just utterly important. Something simple like that, the expression of love that comes through. Gifts of administration, that's another gift. Some of you know of this in verse 28, and in older translations called governments. King James Version, which is not a very appealing name, in my opinion. Other translations, forms of leadership is offered for it. But actually the term in Greek that is used here, this gifts of administration, the term for administration literally refers to, well, it's a nautical image. It refers to the person who's holding, piloting the boat, that's steering the ship. It isn't someone barking orders and hoping it's all going to happen. It's someone who's making it happen. It's easy to set a vision. The tough part is carrying it through and making sure the ship of state ends up where it was supposed to be aiming. It's this gift of leadership, the whole piece, the gift of steerage or steermanship, however you want to word it, that is the gift of administration that makes it happen, that translates vision into reality. Such a gift is indispensable in the life of the church. And if it's a gift that models itself on Jesus Christ, then the gift of administration or leadership, as other Bibles translate it, or steermanship, that gift will be first and foremost a gift of leadership by example, and a gift of servant leadership. Remember how Jesus got up from the table and wrapped himself with towel and then washed the feet of the disciples, and then he challenged them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. That's how you can tell who has the gift of leadership. It's leadership like Christ's leadership. Leadership that's servant in its orientation. A servant heart is revealed and is a leadership by example. Let me finish with a third example, coming right out of the beginning of the lists in verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Now here I'm crunching two into one, so we'll have a three-point sermon. There are two gifts here, but they're obviously parallel, expressed in parallel ways. And you're right, wisdom and knowledge are very often used as synonyms. They're used interchangeably in many passages in the Bible. So if I asked you to define what's wisdom or to define what's knowledge, well, it all depends on the context, because they are both capable of meaning what the other term means in biblical usage. But sometimes they are used contrastively, as they are here. And when they are used contrastively, they have a meaning that I think is important for us to detect. Knowledge, the message of knowledge, knowledge refers, of course, to the cognitive awareness of facts regarding God's universe and the person of God and who we are. It's all that. And don't minimize that. Don't say, oh, that's just head knowledge. Or don't imagine that a message of knowledge, in other words, teaching doctrine, is somehow or other not all that spiritual. It actually is exactly what most of us need much of the time. We need to be reminded who God is and who we are and what His plan for our life is. But wisdom as that's used in the Bible over against knowledge, is the correct use of knowledge. Charles Spurgeon, I think, has done as well as any to summarize the difference. Spurgeon says, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. Knowledge by itself can be lethal. To know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. And so in this sense, in the book of Job, we learn that it's expected that wisdom would be the benefit of maturation, that it would be something taught as you gain age. Job chapter 32, advanced years should teach wisdom. You see, how to use and apply appropriately the things we know. It's for this reason that wisdom is the word the Bible uses where we might use skill. For example, you can know what a needle looks like, right? You know which end has a little hole in it. You can know what thread is, so you can have lots of knowledge about needles and thread. But in the Bible, it's wisdom that will then allow you to take that knowledge and to do the exquisite embroidery that will produce figures of cherubim on the curtains of the tabernacle. And so God tells Moses, I have given wisdom to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded in Exodus 31:6. It's wisdom that tells you what to do with the needle and the thread and how to do it, how to apply that knowledge with a result that will be gorgeous, arresting, and exactly what was intended. Wisdom is a gift. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is a gift, and as you read through the Bible, sometimes you think, wait a minute, though, isn't wisdom just another name for common sense? Sometimes passages in Proverbs might suggest that. Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That seems like common sense, right? If someone's angry, a gentle answer will turn away wrath. But in reality, most of us act as if we think that the way to turn away wrath is by shouting louder, by intimidating the opponent. Just look at our behavior. So maybe the better way of saying it is that biblical wisdom is not common sense. Biblical wisdom is uncommon sense. It's the uncommon sense of God that makes foolishness out of the wisdom of the world. That's what Paul stresses everywhere in this letter where the word is appearing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. The wisdom of this world would not know what to do with the cross, but it's the wisdom of the cross that we preach. And so a cross-shaped life suddenly becomes a wise way to live. Worldly wisdom says you have to believe in yourself. But godly wisdom says he who trusts in himself is a fool, Proverbs 28:26. Worldly wisdom says you need to forgive yourself. Godly wisdom says he who forgives his own sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them, he's the one who finds mercy, Proverbs 28:13. Don't forgive yourself. Confess your sin. Let God forgive you. Forgiving yourself is about as gratifying, as the person who feels unloved, as telling them, hug yourself. You need someone else to do the loving, the hugging. You need God to do the forgiving, the loving. Worldly wisdom says the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Godly wisdom says in Philippians 2, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you'll shine like stars in the universe. You know, everyone else is grousing and complaining and murmuring, and you are rejoicing and praising God. And you just stick out like a star in the sky because of that different lifestyle of gratitude. Worldly wisdom says, buy now, pay later. But godly wisdom says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. Worldly wisdom says, get the other guy before he gets you. But godly wisdom in Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Worldly wisdom says, if he hasn't changed by now, he never will. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. But godly wisdom says, that may be true with old dogs, but it's not true with new creatures in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. We need this gift. But the gift isn't just knowing these things. It's the message of wisdom. What makes it a gift is you don't keep it to yourself. You share it in ways that are receivable and timely encouragements so that it can then transform the lives of those who are loved by Christ, and they will receive it as a proof of God's love. It's about love, brothers and sisters. Make love your aim, and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:1. In chapter 13, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's all about love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. If you're having the ministry of a message of knowledge, if you're a teacher, yes, love your subject if it's physics. Yes, love the God who made physics, and let your students feel the contagious enthusiasm that you have for that love. Teach with the gift that will point them to Christ. But above all, love your students with the love of Christ. Let your teaching be an expression of God's love for those who may be benefiting from your ministry. There was a German schoolmaster some time ago that flaunted the expected conventions of his day. When he came into the classroom, he took off his hat to his students. The parents in the community were very upset with him, feeling that his example would teach the students disrespect, because it was expected that the schoolmaster would maintain that hat. But he explained that he did it in order to remind himself of his prayer, that God would use his teaching to cause these students, as unimpressive as they might now seem, to far surpass anything he had accomplished. And we know that he did this because one of his students was named Martin Luther. And Luther shares the story. Within our own fellowship, teaching can show great love, even in the smallest of things. This last week, one of our Park Street kids, preschool teachers, shared with me what she does before class in her prayers. Here's a teacher who graduated from one of the most prestigious colleges in the nation, ministering to little preschoolers and praying to God that he would help her to express to them how thrilled she was at each of their accomplishments, and how God would enable it to be the case that for her, when she would take them to the bathroom, that it would be a privilege to usher them into the bathroom. Well, apparently the toddlers are getting it. We've heard of some that while at home they're still desperately clinging on to their diapers, that when they are at Park Street Kids, they're among our top performers. Mother Teresa, when she received the 1980 Nobel Prize, said, "We can do no great things, only small things with great love." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might teach us to use the marvelous gifts you have given to us already, and to seek out yet other gifts that you may have in store for us, to use them as a rich vocabulary of love. Love those for whom you died through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.